Open to Numbers chapter 5. This chapter in particular has become a favorite of mine the first time I heard a sermon on it. When last did you hear a sermon on the rather odd content of Numbers chapter 5? And we just came out of Leviticus, where we are keenly aware that the law of God is incredibly good. It gives incredible rest, feasting, abundance, freedom, clarity of knowledge to those who know the law. Especially the Sabbath laws and the laws of feasting reminded us of just how good God's law is. But when it comes to God's law regarding morality, not morality in the form of feasts and Sabbath laws and things like that, when it comes specifically to right and wrong laws, laws that go to court and require witnesses, I think there's no chapter greater than, or case, chapter and case, greater than the case in Numbers 5 and the laws concerning this case to demonstrate just how good God's law is. Now, this is the Mosaic law, but it's merely a customization of His timeless law. We have a different customization of it for our time, but it still comes from the same law of God. And this perhaps is the most emotionally engaging testimony to the goodness and justice of God's law. Now, there's lots to go through here, but most of chapter 5 is dedicated to one very, very nuanced case of disobedience. But let's start in chapter 5, verse 1. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as Yahweh said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. You know it's a good law, even though it doesn't sound like a good law in our times, because the people of Israel immediately recognized the importance of it, and they just did it, because God said so. Now, this law is focused very clearly on outward evidences of non-holiness. Okay, now this is not sin. This is disease. It's physical bodily discharges. Remember that chapter in Leviticus. And contact with the dead. There's nothing sinful about it here. But these were earthly, external evidences that the people of Israel, with a holy God in their midst, cannot be imperfect. You have to be perfect. And so, if there's obviously something wrong with your physical body, then you go outside the camp, because God is inside the camp and you can't be where God is. And God's not leading His people. It's great how it even says in verse 3, that they may not defile their camp. It's looking at the people who are unclean and saying, please go out so that you don't defile your own camp. And so in many ways, this would even have been, the nation of Israel obeying this wouldn't just be the senders of the unclean people, it would be the unclean people themselves going out, so that they don't defile their own camp. And then later they can come in again, remember the different laws for that in Leviticus. But the point here is, outward evidences of you not being perfect need to be taken care of. You cannot be with a holy God. Now we go to verse 5 to 10, and this talks about inward non-holiness. If you realize, nobody knows it, just you realize it, because it's only in your heart that you've sinned. So this is sin now, not external disease. You've sinned. How do you deal with that? Yahweh spoke to Moses, verse 5, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit, by breaking faith with Yahweh, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed. And he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to Yahweh for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations, whether anyone gives to the whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his. This is very different. Okay, now sin is involved. If you're sick, or you have a bodily discharge, or you touch the dead, you go out, and there's a ceremonial way again to be made clean. This, though, is sin. For sin, you need atonement. And so you have the laws regarding sacrifices for sin. The ram that he would bring and things like that. But first it says, when you committed a sin that nobody knows about and you didn't even think of it at the time as sin, but then you realize, wait, I totally sinned against that person. Then you confess the sin and you make restitution. What's very significant here, it says in verse 6, just to put sin in perspective, it says, when a man or a woman commits any of the sins that people commit. So first it has that element of, I'm just human. I'm doing the kind of sins that everybody does. It's the most common kind of ways in which we defraud each other or unjust or whatever, maybe even unintentional sins. And so it starts by saying, these are the sins that everybody commits. I'm just human. And then it drops this bomb on you in how to define sin. By breaking faith with Yahweh. The most ordinary of just human sins are still breaking faith with Yahweh. You're breaking the covenant that he made with you. But then you realize your guilt. You always incur guilt. This is why we talk often about guilt too, as you can have a false sense of guilt, where you feel guilty for something that isn't sinful. But you can also have no sense of guilt when you should have sense of guilt. And that's a good guilt, and you should have it. And you need to realize that guilt, because it's there, whether you realize it or not. But at some point, you come to realize it, that's the context here, then confess it. Confess it and say, I committed this sin, and this is indeed a breaking of faith with Yahweh. And then you make full restitution, adding a fifth to it. So if you kind of, let's say you borrowed something, and now you broke it or whatever, you have to go, or you just realize you have to go and give it back, and you have to somehow add 20% to it to make it full restitution. And the case then is, okay, but what if, so it's a private sin, you realize that now you go make restitution, but what if you cannot make restitution? Because the opportunity is not there anymore. Something happened, you don't know who the person is, or there's no relative or anything like that that you can make restitution to. Do you then get absolved? No, you don't. Just because there wasn't a person to make restitution to doesn't mean you can look at it and say, oh, well, I tried. I tried my best. Your best isn't good enough. You still make restitution. And so instead, you make the restitution to the priest. Restitution still gets made. It's a great, great example of how when it's inward and there's no obvious evidence of the sin in the community, you just came to realize your own guilt, that you still need to confess it, you still need to realize it's sin, and you must pay restitution, even if the opportunity to do so has passed for some reason. In this case, there's nobody to do it to. There's no next of kin. Then God would say, you still have to make restitution, so just do it to the priest, and they'll accept the restitution. The point is, you never get away with hidden sin. You never get away with sin that only you know about and nobody else does. You always have to confess it. It's a breaking of faith with God. You have to make right with God. And you have to repay whoever was defrauded or inconvenienced or received the unjust edge of your deeds. And so, we can simply say, no matter how private your sin is, you always have to make right with the Lord, and you always have to make right with the person whom you sinned against. There's the basic principle. And then, We get to one particular case that fills the rest of this rather long chapter. We saw in the first four verses, outward, obvious uncleanness, and how it has to be dealt with. Okay, everybody can see it happened. Then it went towards inward things that only you know about. Now we're going to talk about a particular case, and this can become a grace case for all kinds of similar situations, where you're not sure if it happened or not because there are no witnesses, but one person says that you sinned, and another person says, no, I did not. And we're going to talk about a man and a woman in marriage where the man is accusing the woman of sinning, and she says, no, I didn't sin. Okay, so we just went from like external to internal in your own heart to this hyper emotionally laden case. We're like, yo, this poor woman, if she really did it, she's evil. But if she didn't do it, then who's going to protect her? Who's going to stand up for her? And we have no way of knowing whether she did it or not because he says she did, but he has no evidence. There are no witnesses. It is hyper secret and private. It's in the intimacy of marriage where this took place. No one knows except the two people involved, but the one denies it and the other one says it is. Great, great story. The most intimate, private forms of potential non-holiness. Verse 11. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act. And if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, that's the husband now, and he is jealous of his wife, who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. Okay, so a case is a woman committed adultery with another man, but she wasn't caught in adultery. The husband seriously suspects something. Okay, in the intimacy of the marriage relationship, with godly jealousy, he realizes something's not right and he suspects her of committing adultery. The story begins with she actually did. But the story ends here with saying, if he's jealous over her because she defiled herself, or if he's jealous of her but she did not actually do it, then he has to go to a priest with this particular sacrifice. A few important things here, because this will set the stage for the rest of the chapter. Number one, it's a very private sin where you cannot determine if the other person sinned or not, humanly speaking. It's a he said, she said kind of situation. There's no evidence, no witnesses, you see in verse 13. Verse 14 then says, though in this case we started by saying she actually did it, there might be cases where she actually didn't do it. But the husband still feels and like something is wrong and he accuses her of infidelity. Then you bring this grain offering, but specifically you remove from the grain offering the oil and the frankincense. Like, okay, why do we remove the oil and the frankincense from the grain offering? Because this is not a pleasant aroma to God, like the grain offering is. So you remove the pleasant things, the oil and the frankincense, and all you're left with is the other parts of the sacrifice, because this is a sacrifice not of a pleasant aroma to God, because you're worshiping Him for providing so abundantly. This is a sacrifice of bringing to remembrance, bringing out in the open. Everybody look up and see what's here. Let's remember it together. Bringing out in the open that which is hyper secret. It's exposure of hidden sin, if there is sin. Or an exposure of a false accusation. But you don't know which it is. So this is how it works then. And the priest shall bring her near and sit her before Yahweh. Now you're like, oh, okay, great. There are no witnesses. Husband suspects. She denies. She's in front of God now. Okay, we'll definitely get to the bottom of this. And a priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And a priest shall set the woman before Yahweh and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, then the Lord Yahweh make you a curse and an oath among your people when Yahweh makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. May this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And a woman shall say, amen, amen, truly, truly. And you're like, what on earth is going on here? Very simple. He, husband, says, I think she committed adultery. She says, no, I didn't. He's not content with that. He truly suspects something. So you go to the priest with the offering and everything, the grain offering that you've removed the oil and the frankincense from, and then the woman is placed before Yahweh. And the priest takes some water and he picks up some dust from the tabernacle floor right where he's standing, mixes it in the water, gives her, though, the grain offering without the frankincense and oil, unbinds her hair. That's probably just symbolic of you are standing exposed before Yahweh now. And he brings this mixture of water and dust. So she's standing there with the grain offering, her hair's undone, she's before Yahweh, and he says, this water is the water of the curse. And you're going to swear before God now that if you are innocent and you drink this water, nothing will happen. You're innocent. You are free from the water of bitterness that brings the curse, verse 19. But if you did commit it and you swear before God that you didn't do it, or you swear before God and say, whatever I have done, whether I did or not, let this water of bitterness either harm me or not harm me. That's what you're going to swear, and the woman is going to say, amen, amen. Absolutely, I affirm this truth. That this water of bitterness, this water and sand mixture, dust mixture, is going to go into my bowels, I'm going to drink it, and the Lord will make it a curse if I was guilty, and it will make me free from the curse if I'm not guilty. It's a bit bizarre, isn't it? But very simple, straightforward. It's not rocket science. Now you might say, why is the woman standing before the Lord? Why doesn't a man stand before Yahweh? And the man has to do this to see if his accusation is true or not. The man hasn't sinned. He's accusing her of something that he cannot prove, and he might be right. He hasn't sinned. She might have sinned. She might not have sinned. She's the one under the Lord's judgment here. Judgment in the sense of discerning, which it is, not condemnation judgment. And if you take a bit of dust and you mix it with water and you drink it, nothing's going to happen to you. You have to recognize that this curse is a divinely imposed curse. It's not a result of the mixture. And so you've accused lady coming, she denies it, and the Lord will prove whether she's guilty or innocent, and he's going to do it in a way that is perfectly harmless to her. And so if she's innocent, she gets vindicated by Yahweh himself. Super secret sins, no witness. You're not sure if it happened or not, but you think it happened. God will vindicate the innocent, even if it is a woman falsely accused, which is very contrary to the nations around them, right? If a woman is accused, oh, the man's word is law. Not in God's kingdom. Even women get vindicated by Yahweh. Or if she's guilty, well, then she's guilty and has to deal with it. Verse 21 and 22, it talks about this, that Yahweh make you a curse and your thigh will fall away, your body will swell. There's going to be obvious physical evidences that this thing that you drank is really bad for you now, because God's going to make it affect your womb and your physical appearance. Doesn't mean your thigh falls off, okay? Exactly what it means, we're not sure. It might be an idiom even. But your body is going to swell. It's going to make your womb swell. So it's going to be obvious. You're going to have severe physical effects from this. And the woman says, absolutely. If she's guilty, this will condemn her. Fair and just. She's innocent. She gets God's stamp of innocence. And by default, if God is not involved, nothing happens. Very significant. If God is not involved in this case, if he's like, I'm not dealing with you anymore, and he's not involved, then she walks free. Because by default, whatever she drinks won't do anything to her. God is going to have to intervene supernaturally to demonstrate that she is guilty. Very different to laws in countries that have very oppressive laws for women. Their God is always going to condemn you, and you have to do something magical to escape judgment. Here it's the other way around. If God is not involved, the man certainly isn't going to get away with it. Verse 23. Then a priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. That's a great symbol, isn't it? You write them out and you kind of scrape the words off into the water. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand, and shall wave the grain offering before Yahweh and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion, and burn it on the altar, and afterwards shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And her womb shall swell and her thighs shall fall away. And the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself. Or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife, then he shall set the woman before Yahweh, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. The man does not get punished for his wife's sin, and the wife does not get punished just because her husband suspects her of sin. She only gets punished justly when God intervenes and shows her guilt, because there are no witnesses. There is no other way to know. You just have a he said, she said, and he said does not win automatically. He said only occasions this appearance before Yahweh, who will then vindicate the woman if she's innocent, and she'll conceive and bear children, proving that water does nothing. We know that already. It's common sense. Or the Lord will intervene to make what is otherwise harmless very harmful to her. And so both her sin of sexual immorality, of adultery, and her sin of deception will be shown, and she will bear her punishments. That's an amazing law, isn't it? It's an amazing case law, where the law is defined entirely by the details of the story of the case. You see, with God, all sin, all imperfection is serious. If it's external perfection, well, then there's external separation and the laws to make you clean again. If it's internal sinfulness in your own heart that only you are aware of, you've got to confess it when you realize it, your guilt. And you have to make restitution. And if there's a sinful situation where you're not sure if there was sin or not, but it's one of the most intimate forms where it's super secret, it's only in a marriage, and it's only a suspicion of sin, then God will intervene to show guilt. But if there's innocence, well, life goes on. Nothing really changes. Numbers 5 demonstrates, especially in a society like our own and in the religions of our world, that the God of Israel is a God of impeccable justice, and the innocent always get vindicated. Always. Even if it is an innocence case where in normal nations' laws, the innocence is incredibly hard to prove and is always suspected to actually probably be guilty. Great, great vindication of God's people here. And that brings us then to chapter 6. Chapter 6. Chapter 6 is about the Nazarite vow, for the most part, at least chapter 6 is. A vow you're somewhat familiar with. Remember, Samson is the key example of this, in a very bad way, unfortunately. What's the Nazarite vow? Well, remember, at the end of Leviticus, there were laws for feasting and rest and free will offerings and things like that. But then if you wanted to do more, you could. And there was a law for that at the end of Leviticus. Here, the priests have just been set aside for ministry in memory of the Levites and the sons of Aaron, distinction we saw last week. And now you have somebody who's not a priest who wants to consecrate himself to the Lord. Now, you can't just become a priest. That's unique to the sons of Aaron. And so there's this Nazarite vow option. Priest-like consecration to the Lord. Verse 1, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman, so there's an inclusion of women here too, makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to Yahweh, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink. He shall not drink any juices of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of a separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head, until the time is completed for which he separates himself to Yahweh. He shall be holy, shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to Yahweh, he shall not go near a dead body. Not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister, if they die, shall he make himself unclean, because the separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he is holy to Yahweh. If somebody comes and says, I want to dedicate myself entirely to the Lord, I'm not going to focus on my own responsibilities in life, or not going to use it all for myself. All of it is going to the Lord. So he's still fulfilling his responsibilities of life. He's not becoming a priest. But everything he's doing during this time of separation, a month to a year, you find it later, he is focusing everything he does on the Lord. And there's some external evidences of it. He's going to not use wine or strong drink, any fruit of the vine whatsoever, fresh or dried even. Not even the seeds or the skins. And he's going to separate it. He's also not going to shave at all or cut his hair. He may not go near a dead body, even if his parents die during the time of separation. So it's a very strict separation vow here in the law of Moses for people to dedicate themselves to, or separate themselves. I shouldn't say dedicate, not that. Separate themselves from their ordinary things, where they'd use all their, fulfill their responsibilities and use it all for their family and things like that. They're going to fulfill their responsibilities and everything else, and their time and resources goes to the Lord. He is holy, set apart to Yahweh, there in verse 8. There's public accountability as well, the not shaving and things like that. So everybody will know this is the vow he made. Okay, this is the very opposite of what we saw in chapter 5, where we're getting closer degrees of secrecy. Here we're going super public. Super public. Verse 9, and if any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And a priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and make atonement for him, because he has sinned by reason of the dead body. And shall consecrate his head that same day and separate himself to Yahweh for the days of a separation, and bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void because the separation was defiled. This fits again with what we saw in chapter 5, saying, yeah, if he touches a dead body, because the guy literally just died next to him, fell on him, or something like that, he's defiled now. He has sinned. He has to bring a guilt offering. Now, it's not, he didn't sin by being touched by a dead body. He sinned by breaking his vow, even if unintentionally. His sin is sin. And so, the period is null and void. You start over, you shave your head, you do the whole cleansing thing with the sacrifices for the guilt and for the vow before you can continue. And you don't just say, well, I consecrated myself for a month. I was on day 28 and I just did 2 more days or something like that. No, it's null and void. You start over because the separation was defiled. You see, you cannot consecrate yourself to the Lord in this way, separate yourself for Him, and then for any reason fall short of the full weight of that vow. Okay, none of this kind of like, I'm gonna fast for a week, and then after 3 days you're like, yeah, no, this is dumb, I'm going to start eating. The Lord understands. He does not. You made a very clear vow. Now, this is the Nazarite vow, obviously, not the kind of weird fasting things you get in our day, necessarily. It is serious. If you make a vow to God, you've got to keep it in its entirety. And if you don't, the whole thing is null and void, and you have to make a sin offering, guilt offering. Verse 13, and this is the law for the Nazarite. When the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he shall bring his gift to Yahweh, one male lamb, a year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering. And one ewe lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a sin offering. And one ram without blemish, as a peace offering. And a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offerings. This is quite a big sacrifice. And a priest shall bring them before Yahweh and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offerings to Yahweh with a basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And a priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of a basket, and one unleavened wafer, shall put them in the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved the hair of his consecration. And a priest shall weigh them for a wave offering before Yahweh. They are a holy portion for the priest, together with the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite. But if he vows an offering to Yahweh above his Nazarite vow, as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do in addition to the law of the Nazarite. And so it's just very simple. This is how the Nazarite law vow comes to its rightful completion. And it's this rather elaborate set of sacrifices. He obviously cuts the hair that he was not allowed to cut. That gets placed under the fire that's under the burnt offering. Because you've got the peace offering, I mean. So there's a few offerings there. And it's done. Then he may drink wine. That's basically just a statement to say, now you go back to normal life again. And then verse 21 says, by the way, if he already, with Nazarite vow, you're giving quite a bit to the Lord of what you have. If on top of that he wants to give even more than the minimum required year by the law, he can do that, but that's on top of this law. You don't play the two donations off against each other. You complete the Nazarite vow in full, and whatever other things you wanted to do, you can do it on top of those vows. Now, this is something that in our time doesn't have much of a correspondence. Okay, what is the equivalent of the Nazarite vow under the New Covenant? We obviously don't have the Nazarite law. There's no mention of it at all. This God's fulfilled in Christ, obviously, the whole Mosaic law. What is the equivalent to our time? Well, there isn't a one-to-one equivalent. So don't go make something out of this, saying, I'm doing the Nazarite vow, I'm not cutting my hair for religious purposes until the 30 days are over or whatever I committed. Don't do that under the pretext of being as holy as the Nazarite vow. The The only equivalent, perhaps, that you could make to it for the new covenant is simply ordinary fasting. Or excessive giving, where you just want to give a lot, but then that falls and indicates under the freewill offerings and the voluntary vows and things like that. The Nazarite vow was a very, very unique thing, where God would use a certain man or woman, it is for women too, and in some special way, we're not told what it would look like practically, and with it would come this rather excessive giving of the things for sacrifice, just in worship to the Lord, and as you kind of get the clue at the end, probably a lot more. And so the closest we'll get is our excessive freewill offerings or our fasting. And remember, with a fasting, it's very, very different actually, because here you're supposed to not cut your hair so that everybody knows you're consecrated. With fasting, it's the opposite, Jesus said, right? You don't make sure everybody realizes you're fasting. You go and dress and treat your hair, especially, as you normally would, because we fast in secret. So there's no real correlation. So be careful of super mystical, superstitious practices of this. In that context, though, it was a very clear statement saying, I worship the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And here's a period of my life where that's going to be even more evident externally than it normally is evident externally. Same heart, just excessive external evidence of it. And so it's no surprise that it's after this set of laws and this unique Nazarite vow, extraordinary separation to God, that you get the priestly blessing on the nation of Israel that God gave. And we read it this morning as our church benediction. Verse 22, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, so this is the priests now, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, and then there's a little quoted section here. This is exactly what you say. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. That's a great climactic end, in a sense. Not quite the end yet, but an end to everything we know of God's law thus far. God's law blesses God's people. Be it the false accusations against a poor woman who was perfectly faithful to his husband, God will bless her. Be it somebody on the other side of the spectrum who is definitely not guilty of some secret sin. He has clearly set himself aside for God's use in some special way. God will bless them. God is overtly a blessing God. Oh, he's very just. His rules and commandments are numerous, they're abundant, they're clear. Everybody knows what's right and wrong in God's kingdom, but recognize first and foremost that God is a blessing God. And so it's a very simple little three lines. The Lord bless you and keep you. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Bless you and keep you. Bless means show favor and goodwill. Keep you means he's going to protect and guard you as his own. There's an element of intimacy and preciousness here. Second line says, Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The be gracious to you helps us understand, what does it mean to make your face shine on someone? Okay, does it mean you put a lot of Vaseline on this week? What does it mean to make his face shine? Yeah, kids know what this means. They come out of the schoolroom, when you go pick them up, their face is gleaming, and they see your face gleaming, and that makes their face gleam even more. Okay, there's obvious close relationship and overt favor because of that close relationship. And so the relationship, more than the blessing, is actually in focus here. The keeping you close as my own, the making my face shine upon you, being gracious to you simply because you are mine, It's a reminder to us who are married, husbands and wives, that you always treat your husband or wife better if they do the same bad thing to you as a stranger does to you. Why? Because of that close relationship, there's always more grace. And in the third line, Yahweh lift up His countenance, lift up His face upon you, and give you peace. What is this? His face is already shining, gleaming towards you because of the closeness of the relationship. This is that picture of you're looking down, somebody comes to you, you look up, you see who it is. It's like a bride coming down the aisle on your wedding day, and your whole face just lights up. You were looking down, you were maybe distracted. God is not distracted, but the imagery. You're looking somewhere, and that first moment of contact, eye contact, is that face lifted up to pay attention to you, and now looking very intently at you. And so this blessing is not just a bunch of nice words that make you feel gooey inside because God is good. These are explicit statements saying Yahweh, who you made a covenant with you, He will be good to you and make sure He keeps you. Yahweh, who made a covenant with you, He will be the one that every time you come before Him, His face will be gleaming with acceptance. Kind of hope for the lady in chapter 5, right, who's innocent. And Yahweh, when you come before Him and He looks at you, He's now going to fix His gaze on you. He's always attentive to you. And the result of that will be, you can just look to God, the rest of life will be perfectly peaceful. So it's quite a dramatic statement of blessing. Easily read in a benediction, but now you perhaps appreciate it a little more in light of the chapters that have led up to this. The priesthood has been established. You're at peace with God now. When you go to this terrifying God of Mount Sinai, remember they're still at Mount Sinai here, they only leave in chapter 10. When you saw that terrifying God at Mount Sinai, you now realize at the end of your time at Mount Sinai, the time's coming to an end, we're going to pack up soon, you realize, I can go to that terrifying God that came down to Mount Sinai. Remember, they still put a fence around the mountain so nobody gets killed by touching it. I can go to Him with full access and full confidence that He accepts me. That's amazing, isn't it? We can go to God to this day with full confidence in spite of our sin, secret sin even, knowing that He accepts us because of a mediator priest who has been set, established for us. And for us, it's not the sons of Aaron, is it? It's the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we praise You for a perfect law, a law that always blesses the righteous, protects the innocent, and still perfectly judges those who have sinned. May we be aware of our sin. May we realize our guilt, be instant in our repentance and restitution, and recognize, Father, that even if we cannot always make restitution, that it is still due, and that Christ even took care of that for us on the cross. Thank You that we can be wholly consecrated to You. We don't need to make a Nazarite vow. Simply by having the Spirit within us, we can love You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So make us faithful in our daily tasks, not to sin against You. Make us deeply aware of Your greatness and our sinfulness and our times of spiritual meditation and reflection and prayer and worship. And Father, may we rejoice, walking peacefully in this life because of Jesus Christ, our priest, who declared to us when He came to preach, blessed are those, 8 times, blessed are those who are now part of Your kingdom. We praise You as our Lord and our King. Amen.